The headlines this hour: Russia dismisses as unacceptable a draft peace deal that Kyiv has presented to Moscow over the conflict in Ukraine. China warns against a potential visit by the U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi to Taiwan, saying that the trip will prompt Beijing's strong measures. And a new study finds that Americans' concerns about crime and violence in the U.S. has reached the highest level since the year 2016. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Conflict between Russia and Ukraine is in day 43. Ukrainian officials say with Russian airstrikes now mainly focused on the east, civilians in that region are advised to move out. The government in Kyiv claims Russia's armed forces are currently attempting to surround Ukrainian troops in the eastern region. But the Ukrainian presidential adviser says that everything is under control and that Russian efforts in the east would be in vain. In the meantime, the governor of Kharkiv says civilian areas there have been shelled 48 times over the past 24 hours. Russia says it is not targeting civilians. Elsewhere, the Kremlin has said the drawdown of Russian troops from around Ukraine's capital, Kyiv, is a goodwill gesture for the peace talks to move forward. Russia's foreign minister says that a draft peace deal that Kyiv has presented to Moscow over the conflict in Ukraine is unacceptable. Sergei Lavrov said the draft, introduced on Wednesday, deviated from the proposals that Russia and Ukraine had agreed upon in March. The top Russian diplomat accused Ukraine of undermining the peace talks. He said that Kyiv is not interested in ending the fighting. Lavrov, however, said that Russia will continue the talks and work to secure its own requirements. Moscow says that there has been no rapid progress in the peace negotiations. It accuses the West of trying to derail the talks by focusing on war crimes allegations, which the Kremlin dismisses.
Russia has warned the West against disrupting peace talks with Ukraine. Foreign Minister Lavrov says Russia believes the West is enabling hysteria around the alleged mass killings in the Ukrainian town to derail the peace talks between Moscow and Kyiv. We tend to think that the reason lies in the desire to find a reason to disrupt the ongoing negotiations, and to do it exactly at the moment when, as they say, the light, even if not bright, but nevertheless began to dawn. According to Lavrov, in the course of negotiations with Russia, Kyiv had for the first time put on paper its readiness to declare itself neutral, not aligned to any bloc, and non-nuclear. Lavrov insisted that the Ukrainians had formalized a refusal to deploy the weapons of foreign states on their territory or to conduct exercises there with the participation of a foreign military without the consent of all guarantor states of the future treaty, including Russia. The remarks by the Russian top diplomats highlight the possibility that Ukraine's Western backers may have different motivations or reservations about a peace deal between Russia and Ukraine. For some NATO countries, the war between Ukraine and Russia is preferable to a peace deal.
Well, obviously, Ukraine is being utilized by NATO in a very dangerous experiment. And it's not the first time this has happened. This has really been kind of a century-old project dating back to after the First World War, when there was an attempt to prevent the growth of large major countries like Germany and Russia, so that Central Europe has always been used by, in those days, by the British and these days by the Americans as a wedge against any major country that might become a competitor.
U.S. and NATO are claiming that there are larger issues at stake here, like security for European countries. Because of this, there are limits to how many compromises NATO countries will make to win peace. They say that the result of a peace settlement needs to ensure that NATO members will not be the next target for Russia. The U.S. is also looking at the results of the talks to send a message to China vis-a-vis Taiwan.
There is a long track record of influential foreign policy thinkers who suggested America would benefit from Russia fighting an insurgency in Ukraine. The latest official to express the benefits of Ukrainian insurgency is U.S. Undersecretary of Defense for Policy Colin Kahl. I think with a high degree of certainty, that Russia will emerge from Ukraine weaker than it went into the conflict. Militarily weaker, economically weaker, politically and geopolitically weaker, and more isolated.
Unfortunately, the United States is continuing to work, as they did after World War II, in Ukraine, against the Soviet Union, to ally themselves with extremely right-wing forces who earlier had been associated with the Nazis. And that is a real factor in Ukraine. It's undeniable. And the United States is playing with them as a tool in a game against Russia. It's hard to say what the end game there is.
U.S. officials say they are skeptical that the Ukrainian government's negotiations with Russia will lead to a swift deal. And they are considering how a settlement will impact the security of NATO nations. Some European countries, especially formerly communist ones, are especially nervous about how the conflict will evolve. They believe if Russia feels it has profited from the invasion, it may eventually be inspired to try the same thing against other neighbors.
And so that they use the smaller countries, and Ukraine has been also an example of this, to cause trouble for these other nations. And it seems to me that, of course, there would have never been a conflict between Ukraine and Russia, even after the separation, if Ukraine had been able to maintain its own hegemony away from the influence and the impressions and the pressure coming from the United States and from NATO.
NATO leaders say the Ukrainians are involved in a broader fight on behalf of Europe. Even a Ukrainian vow not to join NATO could be a concern for some neighbors. Therefore, it appears that for some in NATO, it's better for the Ukrainians to keep fighting and dying than to achieve peace. They believe the peace deal would come too early or at too high a cost to Kiev and the rest of Europe. European members themselves do not appear united on how much of a direct threat Russia poses to the alliance. Germany and France are more inclined than their allies in Eastern Europe to feel that Moscow's aims stop at the NATO border. For countries that are closer to the war, there is a belief that they have more at stake.
NATO says its member states have agreed to ramp up the military support to Ukraine.
We agreed that we must further strengthen and sustain our support to Ukraine so that Ukraine prevails in the face of Russia's invasion. We discussed what more we will do, including cybersecurity assistance and providing equipment to help Ukraine protect against chemical and biological threats. And of course, they need different types of weapons. And the allies are providing them with different types of weapons, and we see the impact of these weapons on the battleground every day.
Stoltenberg made the remarks after a meeting of the NATO foreign ministers in Brussels. The U.S.-led military alliance is already supplying Ukraine with advanced arms amid its conflict with Russia. But Kyiv wants more weapons and has been urging NATO to help defeat Russia inside Ukraine to prevent the spillover effects of the war. Russia sternly warns against NATO's plan of further arms supply to Ukraine, saying that it will only add fuel to the fire of the war. China has been rattled by reports about the U.S. House Speaker's potential visit to Taiwan. It has warned of Beijing's, quote, strong measures if such a trip takes place.
The U.S. should abide by the One China policy and the provisions of the three joint communiques, immediately cancel Nancy Pelosi's plan to visit Taiwan, stop official interactions with Taiwan and fulfill its commitment of not supporting Taiwan independence forces. If the U.S. insists on having its own way, China will take strong measures in response to defend its national security and integrity. The U.S. will be fully responsible for all the consequences.
A Chinese official warned that Pelosi's visit will severely undermine China's sovereignty and territorial integrity. This after media reports that Pelosi would visit the island in the coming days. China considers Taiwan as an inseparable part of its territory and accuses Washington of pushing the island to seek independence. The U.S. has expanded its military and diplomatic ties with Taipei over the past years, despite Beijing's opposition. On Wednesday, Washington approved the sale of up to $95 million worth of military equipment to boost Taiwan's Patriot missile system. that infuriated China, which warned that it will take active measures against any attempts by external forces to back Taiwanese separatists. Concern over crime and violence in the U.S. has reached its highest level since the year 2016. That is according to latest figures by the independent analytics company Gallup. The data shows that over 50% of Americans worry a great deal about crime. Gallup's figures have placed the issue of crime near the top of the list of national concerns, in par with hunger and homelessness. The data also indicates that crime worry varies by gender, age, location, and even the political party individuals are associated with. Men and Democrats, for instance, worry half as much as women and Republicans. At the same time, the U.S. government's recent national crime data has shown a boost in the homicide rate to the highest level in 25 years. A military base that is home to U.S. troops has come under a rocket attack in Syria's eastern province of Deir al-Zor. Two American soldiers have been injured, according to a U.S. official speaking on the condition of anonymity. There has been no claim of responsibility for the strike. The perimeter of the U.S. base was also hit in a similar incident back in January. Anti-U.S. sentiments are running high in the region over Washington's interference in several countries, both militarily and politically. Syrians have for long been demanding the withdrawal of U.S. forces. Hundreds of American soldiers are currently stationed in northeastern Syria, home to the country's main oil fields. Yemen's former president, Abdel Mansour Hadi, says that a presidential leadership council has been formed and that his authority and powers have all been transferred to the council. The council will reportedly be in charge of leading ceasefire negotiations with the Yemeni Ansarullah movement. Hadi was absent from the recent consultations that were held in Riyadh by the Persian Gulf Cooperation Council, with Yemeni media speculating that the Saudi regime was planning to dismiss him. Some sources had even suggested that Saudi officials had banned Hadi from holding any meetings or giving interviews to the media. Back in 2015, Hadi, a close ally of Riyadh, resigned and fled to Saudi Arabia amid political strife and conflict in Yemen. That prompted the kingdom to intervene militarily to bring him back to power. But the Saudi-led coalition has been facing a stiff resistance from the Yemeni army and Ansarullah fighters for 7 years. The two sides have now agreed to a two-month truce. Turkey is halting a trial over the murder of Saudi critic Jamal Khashoggi and transferring it to Riyadh in what's been widely viewed as part of Ankara's attempts to repair ties with the kingdom. The Turkish court has ruled to stop the trial in absentia of 26 suspects linked to the murder of the journalist that happened at the Saudi consulate in Istanbul in 2018. Turkish officials said back then that Khashoggi's body had been dismembered in an operation ordered by top Saudi authorities, and President Erdogan pledged to bring the perpetrators to justice. The U.S. intelligence assessment later concluded that the killing had been directly ordered by the Saudi Crown Prince, Mohammed bin Salman, which he denied. Now Turkey's decision to abandon the case has infuriated rights groups. Khashoggi's fiancée, Hatice Cengiz, said that she will appeal the decision. Record disinterest in the French election may have taken a dramatic turn. New polls show that the far right is now in a dead heat with the incumbent, Emmanuel Macron. Many have pointed to Macron's lack of engagement in the campaign as the reason for his lost lead. Ramin Mazari has more from Paris.
The latest voter polls in France have shown an almost total evaporation of a once sizable lead for President Emmanuel Macron. His edge over 2017's far-right runner-up, Marine Le Pen, is now down to just 3 points in a hypothetical second round, making the race a dead heat. France goes to the ballot box for the first round in just a few days on April 10th. Recent missteps by Macron may have alienated a French electorate which featured a 40% undecided rate just last week. Macron is being openly accused of trying to run from his record by hiding behind the unrest in Ukraine. He has refused to join any debate before the second round vote and has barely campaigned in France. With Macron's refusal, there was no typical first-round debate between the 11 presidential hopefuls. Instead, every candidate sat down for a highly anticipated televised grilling from journalists, all except Macron. His decision has come under harsh scrutiny as being anti-democratic.
Je mets presque tout le monde dans la même catégorie.
It just shows how much Macron is just like all the other politicians, thinking only of himself. He knows that he did not implement the change that he'd promised, and that's why he can't face anyone. I may submit a blank ballot or vote for the riskiest candidate. That may be the only way to change things.
Macron, who did not hold his first press conference until more than 2 years into his term, has long been criticized as displaying a monarchical aloofness and an authoritarian style of governance. The election campaign has been dominated by xenophobia, which then created major disinterest and now worries of record abstention. With the left still running in third place, a candidate with many far-right policies seems certain to take office.
J'oserais presque dire que la droite sous différentes formes.
The right wing has been exploded into different sections, and both Macron's section and Le Pen's section are stable. 2017 destroyed the other parties and also the influence of society's intermediaries, such as unions and NGOs. And maybe we'll say later that this was a bad thing, but I'm not really interested in this election until the second round.
The huge recent victory of Le Pen's counterpart in Hungary has many wondering if polls have similarly underestimated the right nationalist candidate in France. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
And with that, we come to an end for this edition of World News. It's bye-bye for now.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The U.S. House Select Committee investigating the 6th of January Capitol attack seizes momentum as it embarks on final push to conclude evidence-gathering phase of the inquiry. We're prepared for you an article written by Hugo Lowell. The piece is titled, U.S. Capitol Attack Panel Scores Two Big Wins as it Inches Closer to Trump's Inner Circle. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. The U.S. House Select Committee investigating the 6th of January Capitol attack is moving to capitalize on new momentum as it embarks on its final push to complete the roughly 100 remaining depositions and conclude the evidence-gathering phase of the inquiry. The panel has scored two major wins in recent days. More than 6 hours of testimony from Donald Trump's son-in-law and advisor, Jared Kushner, and a conclusion by a federal judge that the former president likely committed felonies to overturn the 2020 election. According to sources familiar with the matter, members of the Select Committee believe Jared Kushner's cooperation might prompt other Trump officials to assist the investigation as the panel inches closer to Donald Trump's inner circle and the former president himself. The source said the panel has also been buoyed by the federal court ruling that said former U.S. President Donald Trump more likely than not violated the law over 6th of January, reaffirming the purpose of the investigation and making it harder for Donald Trump's allies to defy the inquiry. And the sources said members of the Select Committee believed that opening contempt of Congress proceedings against the Trump aides Peter Navarro and Dan Scavino for ignoring their subpoenas will reinforce the message that the panel will punish noncompliance. Jamie Raskin, one of the congressmen on the panel, said, "The burst of recent activity, there is a momentum of this process when there is cooperation. When people see that others are doing the right thing, it gives them the courage to do the right thing. The House Select Committee has now conducted more than 800 depositions and interviews, obtained almost 90,000 documents, and followed up on more than 435 tips received through the tip line on its website since it started its work in earnest last August. The source said House investigators also have more than 100 depositions remaining on the schedule, including one with a key witness who is expected to reveal connections between the Oath Keepers and the Proud Boys militia groups and a capital attack. The deposition, which took place on 5th of April, would represent another breakthrough and could play a big role in establishing for the Select Committee whether Donald Trump oversaw a criminal conspiracy as part of his efforts to overturn the 2020 election. The source said it is so crucial since it could form part of the evidence to connect the militia groups that stormed the Capitol to the organizers of the rallies that immediately preceded the attack, who in turn are slowly being linked to the Trump White House. But that testimony has been on the books for several weeks, and the greater challenge for the House Select Committee remains to resolve ongoing cooperation talks with Rudy Giuliani, Donald Trump's one-time attorney, and Ivanka Trump, the former president's daughter. The Select Committee has a special interest in Rudy Giuliani since he was in close contact with Donald Trump as he oversaw the implementation of the scheme to have then-Vice President Mike Pence stop the certification of Joe Biden's election win and return Donald Trump to office. The Guardian first reported that Rudy Giuliani was poised to cooperate with the investigation and reveal the roles played by Republican members of Congress with caveats, such as not discussing matters covered by executive privilege that are not yet resolved. House investigators have also identified Ivanka Trump as a key person of interest, since she appeared to have learnt before 6th of January that the scheme to have Mike Pence stop the certification was unlawful. And that might shed light on why the former president still went ahead with the plan. Testimony that speaks to whether Trump knew what he was pressing Mike Pence to do was unlawful, and when he knew it, is a central question for the panel, as it seeks to establish whether Donald Trump's actions should warrant a criminal referral to the Justice Department. The House panel has also privately noted in recent days that Ivanka Trump might be able to shed light on who Trump was calling from the White House as the Capitol attack was unfolding. After call logs from that day showed a near 8-hour gap in communications. The Guardian has revealed at least one of Donald Trump's phone calls on 6th of January, when he dialed the Republican Senator Mike Lee trying to reach Senator Tommy Tuberville, was routed through an official White House phone and should have been in the call logs, but was not. As the Select Committee moves towards wrapping up the evidence-gathering phase of the investigation, the hope among its members is that the recent momentum will carry the inquiry through to public hearings that are now expected to start in mid-May. The panel remains undecided whether to demand cooperation from Ginni Thomas, the wife of the Supreme Court Justice Clarence Thomas, after the Washington Post and CBS News reported she pressed Donald Trump's former Chief of Staff Mark Meadows in text to overturn the 2020 election. According to two sources familiar with the matter, the issue centers on the fact that several members of the House Select Committee did not know about Ginni Thomas's text, turned over by Mark Meadows months ago, until news reports brought them to public attention. Some members wanted to call her in, to ask her about the tax, but others who had discussed the issue months ago demurred, arguing that Thomas, a far-right activist, was unlikely to assist the panel and would try to turn the inquiry into a political circus. A spokesperson for the House panel did not respond to a request for comment. The sources said the House Select Committee may yet request cooperation from Ginny Thomas, but House investigators are pursuing myriad lines of inquiry, and whether to ask her for voluntary assistance or demand documents and testimony pursuant to a subpoena is just one strand.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri wa salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
The audience of IRB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. May Allah accept your du'as and worships in the month of Ramadan. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ja'far Ja'far.
Assalamu alaikum jami'an wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. So what I want to do today is I want to briefly look at the dua that is taught to us by our fourth Imam As-Sajjad alayhi afdalu salatu wassalam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And it's dua number 44 of Sahifa As-Sajjadiyya, the dua to welcome the holy month of Ramadan. And then the third passage is where he starts talking about Shahru Ramadan now. Then he says that this is Shahr al-Islam, that this is the month of Islam. There are multiple understandings that we can take from what this means. You know, the first is that this fasting and Shahru Ramadan is what it highlights Islam. It makes it unique in that sense, where many adiyan fast, but not like this. Many adiyan pray. They have different rites that they do, but fasting is something that we are recognized by. It's what Islam is known by. Even when you speak to non-Muslims, they know that this is Shahru Ramadan. They know the name Ramadan. They know what fasting is, and they know how hard it is. Right? I think I've shared this story that when I used to work at a corporate office a long, long time ago. One of my co-workers, like, she knew I was fasting, so she said, "I'll fast with you tomorrow." So I said, "Hiya, let's see." Yeah, and so I got to work at like 7, right? Sunrise was at like 6:30 or something, and she was already drinking coffee. And I was like, "What happened?" She's like, "I couldn't last it." Yeah, and it was 7 in the morning. It's not easy. Fasting is not meant to be easy, right? But at the same time, this is something that they know that we do and that they recognize. But another meaning is that this Islam that the Imam alayhi salam is referring to here is literally talking about submission, because that is what Islam is, right? That this is the month of submission. And if we can, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is basically showing us that if we can master our stomachs, man, we can master anything, right? I think this is one of the main points that I resonate with, is that, yes, we all have our vices, we all have our habits, some may have addictions, but if you can stop that addiction for 17, 18 hours, you're strong enough. Allah is showing us, like, you're strong enough, right? And so in this month in particular, we learn to submit our desires for the desires of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Hence it is known as Shahrul Islam, the month of submission. Then the Imam alayhi salam says that this is also known as Shahr al-Tuhur, the month of purity. And again, like when we talk about purity, we're talking about something that is sincere, that is pure for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It has ikhlas in there, right? Sincerity. And this is an example. Fasting is an example of this, where we do something that is purely for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without anybody else knowing. You know, when I pray, people see me pray. When I go for Hajj, people see me go for Hajj. When I give khums or zakat, even at the very least, the person that I'm giving to knows I'm giving it. But fasting, it can be done without anybody knowing, right? Because no one really eats in public. No one, you know, when I do it, no one knows I'm fasting. It is an active thing that is happening. And so we learn through that the importance of purely doing something for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, wholesomely for Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala. And the Imam alayhi salam kind of mentions this, right? That this is one of the effects of this month, if we can master it. He says in this dua, ثُمَّ خَلِّصْ ذَلِكَ, and then rid of all of that, ya lagani, from my actions, كُلُّهُ مِنْ رِعَاءِ الْمُرَائِينَ, and remove from all of my actions the false show of the false showers. You know, sometimes we do things and others see. I don't know what kind of effect that that has on our psyche and our mentality. But fasting, like, we don't show off our fasting, right? It's really private. And so it teaches us how to do things purely. And hence it is known as Shahr al-Tuhur. It is a month of purification. But another understanding as well is that because we consciously avoid sin in this month, we automatically come out of it purer, right? Sins scar us, or put rust on us. But when you consciously avoid it, naturally that rust becomes lighter, right? The scars heal. And so when you go a whole month, right, without sinning, naturally the outcome of that would be that we would be purer. And again, the Imam mentions this as part of this dua, where he says, O Allah, help us to fast by restraining our limbs from disobedience. وَاسْتِعْمَالِهَا فِيهِ بِمَا يُرْضِيكَ, and to use them only for that which you are happy with. And lend not our ears, he says, to idle talk. And let not our eyes hurry towards diversion. Let not our hands stretch towards that which is forbidden, nor our feet take us towards that which is prohibited, nor our bellies hold only that which thou hast, and make our bellies only hold that which you have made lawful. And so the Imam talks about the importance of staying pure in the month of Ramadan. Look, we all have habits and stuff, right? If they were not good habits, you will consciously avoid them in the month of Ramadan, because the month of Ramadan adds that heightened sense of awareness. Then really reflect on if it's really worth going back to it, right? And it shouldn't be. And so the purity, inshallah, will manifest itself in us so that every action that we do afterwards will be pure as well. So then the Imam alayhi salam says that this is the month of tamhis. This is the month of putting us through tests. And again, there are many different understandings or meanings we can take from that. Number one is to test to see which one of us will actually stop sinning in this month, right? There's the prophetic sermon he talks about in that sermon before the month of Ramadan, that the worst act a person can do in the month of Ramadan is to sin. Like, one who doesn't sin will be successful, right? They will pass the test. And so it's a test to see which one of us will even stop sinning in the first place, right? And inshallah, we pass that test. It's going to be a test by making us uncomfortable, right? Fasting is meant to be difficult. It's not meant to be easy. And so that's a test, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is testing us, because it's in the moments of difficulty where you see the true worth of a human being, what they're truly about, right? Are they calm? Are they patient? Are they understanding? Or do they lose their composure and they fight and they argue and etc.? It's a test. You've been put through a test. We're being put through a test, right? To see our worth and who we are. And it's a test as well to see if we are selfless or selfish people, right? In this month, do we only worry about our stomachs? Or do we worry about the stomachs of those who are less fortunate than we are, right? Do we only care about our feelings and it doesn't matter what others think? Or do I care about the feelings of other people? These are all part of the tests that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to see whether we are selfless human beings, right? People who don't think about themselves as much. And I think very few people... let me rephrase that. It's a very special person who can be selfless in the month of Ramadan. Very special. Because at the end of the day, you're hungry, you're thirsty, you've had a long day. Iftar time, like, don't talk to me, it's iftar time, you know? Or do we see, like, okay, everything's good, I hope that others have food, we pray for people before we start eating, we do all of these things, right? And so the Imam alayhi salam mentions this in this dua where he says, give us success in this month to tighten our bonds of kin with devotion and gifts, to attend to our neighbors with bestowal and giving, and rid our possessions from claims, anything outstanding, and purify them through paying of the alms, and to go back to him who has gone far from us. So many responsibilities the Imam talks about, all leading to an individual who is not selfish in their conduct.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Amnesty directly calls on the USA, the European Union, and its member states and the UK to recognize that the Zionist regime is committing the crime of apartheid and other international crimes. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Romana Rubo, writer and the managing editor of the Palestine Chronicle. This article is published under the heading 10 Things You Should Know About Amnesty International Report on Apartheid Israeli Regime. Here's the story. On Tuesday, February 1st, London-based international human rights group Amnesty International released an extraordinary report which labels the Zionist regime an apartheid regime. The report calls for the Zionist regime to be held accountable for its practices against Palestinians. The 280-page document entitled "The Zionist Regime's Apartheid Against Palestinians, Cruel System of Domination and Crime Against Humanity" outlines how the Zionist regime segregates and controls Palestinians in order to maintain Jewish hegemony. Though to be fully appreciated, the Amnesty International document must be read in its entirety. So here we have 10 top points raised by the International Human Rights Group. Number 1. What is apartheid? After defining apartheid as a violation of public international law, a grave violation of internationally protected human rights and a crime against humanity under international criminal law, Amnesty in its report describes the Zionist regime's intent to oppress and dominate Palestinians. Since its establishment in 1948, Israel has pursued an explicit policy of establishing and maintaining a Jewish demographic hegemony and maximizing its control over land to benefit Jewish Israelis while minimizing the number of Palestinians and restricting their rights and obstructing their ability to challenge this disposition. Number 2. Geographic scope. According to Amnesty, the system of segregation extended beyond the so-called Green Line to the West Bank and Gaza Strip, which the Zionist regime has occupied in 1967. Quote, "Today all territories controlled by Israel continue to be administered with the purpose of benefiting Jewish Israelis to the detriment of Palestinians, while Palestinian refugees continue to be excluded." Although Israel's system of apartheid manifests itself in different ways in various areas under its effective control, the report reads, it consistently has the same purpose of oppressing and dominating Palestinians for the benefit of Jewish Israelis who are privileged under Israeli civil law regardless of where they reside, unquote. Number 3. Treatment of Palestinians. The Zionist regime should be labeled an apartheid regime because Palestinians are treated by the Israeli regime differently based on its consideration of them as having a racialized non-Jewish Arab status. Number 4. Territorial fragmentation, segregation, Jewish settlements. Starting in 1948, the Zionist regime pursued a policy of territorial fragmentation and segregation, Amnesty said in its report. Israel chose to coerce Palestinians into enclaves within Israel and following their military occupation in 1967, the West Bank and Gaza Strip. They have appropriated the vast majority of Palestinians' land and natural resources. They have introduced laws, policies, and practices that systematically and cruelly discriminate against Palestinians, leaving them fragmented geographically and politically, in a constant state of fear and insecurity, and often impoverished. Meanwhile, Israel's leaders have opted to systematically privilege Jewish citizens in law and in practice through distribution of land and resources, resulting in their relative wealth and well-being at the expense of Palestinians. They have steadily expanded Jewish settlements on occupied Palestinian territory in violation of international law, the report adds. Number 5. Legal segregation. Amnesty describes the way the Zionist regime has used military rule as a key tool to establish a system of oppression and domination over Palestinians across both sides of the Green Line, applying it over different groups of Palestinians and almost continuously since 1948. Israel maintains a system of fragmentation and segregation through different legal regimes that ensure the denial of nationality and status to Palestinians, violate their right to family unification and return to their country and their homes, and severely restrict freedom of movement based on legal status, unquote. Number 6. Restrictions of movement and apartheid wall. Amnesty denounces the closure system imposed on Palestinians within the occupied territories and between the OPT and Israel, gradually subjecting millions of Palestinians who live in the West Bank, including East Al-Quds and Gaza Strip, to ever more stringent restrictions on movement based on their legal status. These restrictions are another tool through which Israel segregates Palestinians into separate enclaves, isolates them from each other and the world, and ultimately enforces its domination. Moreover, the report highlights how the 700-kilometer fence or wall, which Israel continues building mostly illegally on Palestinian land inside the occupied West Bank, has isolated 38 Palestinian localities in the West Bank and has trapped them in enclaves known as seam zones. Number 7, political rights. According to Amnesty, the Zionist regime's version of democracy overwhelmingly privileges political participation by Jewish Israelis. Limitations on the right of Palestinian citizens of the occupied territories to participate in elections are accompanied by other infringements of civil and political rights that limit the extent to which they can participate in the political and social life. This has included racialized policing of protests, mass arbitrary arrest, and the use of unlawful force against protesters during the demonstrations against Israeli repression in both occupied territories and OPT. Number 8. Dispossession of Palestinian land. Amnesty illustrates how, since its creation on the ruins of Palestinian towns and villages, the Israeli regime has enforced massive and cruel land seizures to dispossess and exclude Palestinians from the land and homes. Suffice it to say, in 1948, Jewish individuals and institutions owned around 6.5% of Mandate Palestine, while Palestinians owned about 90% of the privately owned land there. Within just over 7 years, the situation has been reversed. Amnesty also mentions the Israeli laws and regulations currently implemented by the Israeli regime authorities to carry out demolitions of Palestinian property in East Al-Quds, including absentee property law of 1950 and the administrative matters law. In East Al-Quds, the Zionist regime transferred from regime to Jewish national organizations and institutions, many of which serve Jews only, while the legal title of the land remained in the regime's name. Number 9, the Zionist regime's crimes against humanity. Amnesty's report analyzes three major categories of crimes against humanity. That's to say, the inhuman and inhumane acts as prescribed, respectively, by the Apartheid Convention and the Rome Statute. First, it condemns the forcible transfer of Palestinians, explaining that since 1948, the Zionist regime has demolished tens of thousands of Palestinian homes and other properties across all areas under its jurisdiction and effective control. Second, the report addresses the issues of administrative detention, torture, and all ill treatment. The Zionist regime's systematic use of the administrative detention against Palestinians indicates that it is used to persecute Palestinians rather than as an extraordinary and selective security measure. The report also illustrates how the Zionist regime courts have admitted evidence obtained through torture of Palestinians, accepting the justification of necessity. Prompt, thorough, and impartial investigations by the Zionist regime authorities into allegations by Palestinians that they have been tortured are extremely rare, effectively giving endorsement to the crime of torture. Third, Amnesty strongly condemns the Zionist regime's unlawful killings and injuries, which were perpetrated outside the context of armed conflict during Israeli law enforcement activities in OPT, including during the suppression of protests, arrest raids, when enforcing travel and movement restrictions, and conducting house and search operations. And number 10, recommendations. Amnesty states in its report that dismantling this cruel system of apartheid is essential for the millions of Palestinians who continue to live in OPT, as well as for the return of Palestinian refugees who remain displaced in neighboring countries. Also, it urges the need for the international community to urgently and drastically change its approach to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict and recognize the full extent of the crimes that the Zionist regime perpetrates against the Palestinian people. Amnesty directly calls on the USA, the European Union, and its member states, and the UK to recognize that Israel is committing the crime of apartheid and other international crimes, and use all political and diplomatic tools to ensure Israeli regime authorities implement the recommendations outlined in this report and review any cooperation and activities with Israel to ensure that these do not contribute to maintaining the system of apartheid. Finally, Amnesty calls on the International Criminal Court, ICC, to consider the applicability of the crime against humanity of apartheid within its current formal investigation, and on the United Nations Security Council to impose targeted sanctions such as asset freezes against Israeli officials most implicated in the crime of apartheid and a comprehensive arms embargo on the Israeli regime.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of a speech delivered on March 10th, 2022 by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the chairman and members of the Assembly of Experts. The meeting was held at the end of the ninth session of the Assembly. National power and strength is vital for every nation. If there is an absence of national power and if a nation is not strong, the thing that I just mentioned which are the most important matters for every nation, will not be achieved. Such a nation will always be worried. It will always be weak and humiliated, and foreigners will always be dominant over it. Therefore, the strength of the system is essential. National power and strength is necessary. When I speak of national power, we must know that national power is a combination of interrelated elements. National power should not be sought in a specific point or in a specific orientation and movement. Rather, it is comprised of a combination of elements that will lead to national power if they are compiled together. I will give examples of these elements.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
One element of national power is science and technology. Another element is thinking and intellectuality. Being broad-minded is different from being knowledgeable. The ability to think should exist. When we chant the slogan of freedom of thought, and if anyone else chants it, we accept it as well. The result of it is intellectual progress. Without intellectual progress, even if a nation achieves science, it will not be of much use to it. One's mind at a national level should work, advance and improve, and this is not possible except with the freedom of thought. Without freedom of thought, intellectual progress is not feasible. Another element is defensive security and power. A nation should rest assured that it can defend itself in cases of emergency. Another element is the economy and public welfare. This element is very effective as well. The people should be at ease in terms of livelihood. Another element is politics and the power of political and diplomatic bargaining. Part of the national power for every country and nation is to have experts and selected individuals with the power to bargain in political and diplomatic arenas, thus safeguarding the interests of the nation.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.